All right, you guys, good morning. Am I too loud?
No.
All right. Well, you're already in James 1. I want to say a quick prayer over this because I absolutely cannot stand this message. I'll just let you know up front, it's way too personal for me. So let me just pray for a quiet, submissive spirit and that we can receive, as James said, with meekness, the implanted word. Heavenly Father, we just we ask you to quiet us internally so that we can hear what you have to say for us today. It's extremely practical. James just meets us right where we are. I love that. But this instruction doesn't come to us without barrier, hard things that we need to hear as your people. So what James anticipates here in this instruction, I want to pray against. I want to pray against any rebellious spirit or arrogance, cockiness, or distraction that would keep us from being able to flourish from the word that you've implanted in us. Father, we feel the weight of that. We feel the weight of that instruction that's able to save our souls. We feel that. And so, as we examine pride this morning, something that plagues all of us, something that you say in your word you detest and abhor, may that be uprooted. And I pray that great, mighty things will flourish from it. As we read about in the book of Acts and we see what a humble people can do and what they look like, where they change the world, following, of course, your example in humility. So, help us to hear, help us have, as you put it, ears to hear, to receive this. Love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Okay, you guys just focus in on this text with me for just a minute. We're going to look at it carefully together, and then I'm going to unpack it for you. As of Friday, I'm actually closer to 40 than I am 30 now, which is, it's painful. Naps are becoming more exciting. I'm feeling it. So I don't feel wiser. I just feel older. But God's taught me a lot, and he's primarily taught me a lot over these past 36 years through being wrong, through many embarrassing mistakes. And I know that just from experience that this thing called pride is still in me, and it's still very strong. And so to preach a whole message on pride, I just want you guys to feel the weight of this. It's the one sin that you can't ever inwardly discern. You don't know that you have it, and therein lies its power. It's hard to know if you have it. So when you look at 19 through 21, as we've read and you're looking at now, you may have looked at this week knowing that this was coming up. I know I skipped 18. So some of you that are saying, oh, he's skipping verses. Here we go. Now, we're going to get back to 18. But as you're looking at this, you don't see pride. It doesn't come out of the text. It's about being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So you probably anticipate that I'm just going to tell you, you don't need to talk so much. You need to stop being angry and, you know, that kind of thing. But then you look down at verse 21 and this word just pops up, meekness. Or in some translations, it just says humility. And I think the way we read 19 is we quickly want to apply what we think James is doing. And that's, you know, we went through 2 to 4 and we talked about trial, what to meet trial, and then, how, you know, what suffering is like and what God wants to do with it. And then you go to 5 through 8 and he gives you sort of a disposition in suffering, pray for wisdom, you know, that kind of thing. Don't be double-minded. And then 9 through 12, you get some profiles of people in suffering, the rich, lowly, and then temptation as trial, which we looked at last week. But now it gets further and further down the rabbit hole, so to speak, as he goes inside and wants to attack that one big monster that's keeping us from growing, and it's pride. And he addresses them as beloved brothers. Okay? You don't want to miss stuff like that in your Bible. That's what you call white noise. You know what white noise is? It's the stuff you don't notice. You're going down the road and you just see in your periphery things passing and everything else, but you don't really pay attention to it because you're looking straight ahead. Okay, little words like that is sort of the gospel implanted in that text. Beloved. You're not just brothers. You're beloved brothers. Okay, so this is gospel instruction. And then he lists these three things, one in the positive and then 2 negative. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So where do I get pride? Where one, he's contrasting with verse 21 when he talks about humility. And what you see him doing is he's really, and I know the scripture usually just goes right to the word itself. Don't be prideful, be humble, that kind of thing. James is letting us in on that little secret that, like I said, you can't know if you're prideful, but you can know the fruits of pride. You don't necessarily look at it and say, well, am I prideful? I don't know. But you can look at the way you act, look at the way you behave, look at the way you listen to preaching. And you know, my goodness, I'm prideful. Okay? These are some of the ways that we find this out. People that don't listen. Okay? They do talk a lot. They air their opinion. Love to do that. Or that are angry, often angry, very fast. And we're going to deal with anger just by itself next week. But pride is often linked with quickness of speech. For example, Proverbs 21:24, 14:3, 8:13, the list goes on and on. So James, being about wisdom and also being about ethics, he wants us to quickly dive into the internal matters. Now that we're dealt with temptation, let's get into specifics. And that was one of the reasons why I chose James, because he's so practical. He just goes right to the Tuesday, Wednesday stuff. And that's one of the things I love about him. So, before we get to pride, and this, like I said, this is extremely practical, but before we get to that, we do have to deal with what he's talking about in verse 21. What is the implanted word? What is that? Which he says is able to save your souls. Now, of course, again, he's talking to beloved brothers. So he's not talking about salvation the way we typically think of it. Just get converted, walk down the aisle, that type of thing. But he's actually talking about the sanctifying process of what God has put in the heart of every believer. Okay? And as the new covenant promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this is written on our heart. Okay? The whole manuscript, inscribed so that we don't have to have someone, as it says, teach us, but there's a sense in which we all know when we hear it. So if you're living in this setting, in this culture, they didn't walk around with these nice little leather bonded things and all that kind of stuff with like 50 translations and logo software and all that. They would come to church and they would hear the message. They would hear the word. They would hear a letter being read, or they would hear instruction, or they would read the scriptures, and they had to be able to retain what they heard because they couldn't leave with a copy. Okay? So James is instructing them, I need you guys to hear and retain that which has already been planted in you, so when you hear the word being preached or you hear the scriptures read, there's something in you which reverberates and wants to, even though we don't do this because we're white people and we're suburban, say amen. Or something just leaps out. Something in you is saying, yes, that's true. Okay? But look at how James anticipates how we would hear and how pride would get in the way and anger comes up. Slow to speak, quick to hear. James is aware of the fact that As you come into counter with God's word, everything in you, there's something in you which is going to fight against what you're hearing. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. It's not the way I live. And that's pride. All right? That's the demonic manuscript written on your heart. Okay? There's something in you that just doesn't want to hear that. So James anticipates it and says that this implanted word that God has put in the heart of believers is that which sanctifies. Now, what would be the purpose then of reading this? Okay? See, us in this part of the world, okay, we've got to understand this. A lot of people, a ton of people, have devoted themselves to reading Scripture. Very important, okay? But they've bought into the external sanctifying the internal when they forget it's what's in you that's sanctifying you. Okay? This is like looking in a mirror. And as you read it, like I said, there's something in you which just gets charged up and excited. And it's when what's in here is so clearly being heard to what you're hearing and reading, and those begin to line up, that you know you're doing well. And sanctification is really speeding along. All right? But the temptation, of course, is to, when you hear it, change it, tune it out, all of that kind of stuff. And so, James doesn't want that. He realizes this is going to be a barrier for all of us. That's one of the reasons why I've committed myself to preaching through books, because when you do that, you come across texts that you wouldn't normally want to preach, and you just got to let it go. Right? But you have faith and you trust in the fact that God has put this whole thing inside of us, that it's there, but there's also that part in you that just doesn't want it there or doesn't want to hear about that. So every time I preach, I realize what's going on. I realize that what's going on is not really a monologue. This is not me just doing a monologue. All right? For the believer, it's one step further. It'd be a dialogue. Okay? There's the word in you, there's the word being preached, and when it's faithfully preached and proclaimed, something in you, yes, that's true. Okay? I just want to let you know, it's okay to do that. You know, if you want to say amen, just do it, because it's going to get out of you. You know, there's some that say amen, you know, it just comes out. It's in the Bible, so it's in you. Just amen, all right? But that's what's going on. When I'm preaching, when I'm teaching, when you're reading the Bible, I want you to do what James says, to be listening to that. So you want to receive the implanted word. And I know that's complicated because you're like, well, if it's already implanted, why do I need to receive it? Okay, therein lies the problem. But there's something in you that doesn't want it there. And then, of course, the beauty is to see what James will demonstrate later is when your life begins to look like what kind of dialogue, the offspring of that dialogue, and that becomes your life, then he knows you're doing well. You're doing well. But it's in you. Isn't that exciting? Okay? And then when it's really cooking, okay, then you've got a trialogue going on. So I'm not just doing a monologue with the preaching of the word. I'm not just doing a monologue, nor am I just doing a dialogue. But now it becomes a trialogue. Okay? Now, that's those really crazy congregations, not all of them, but that's some of them where they don't mind saying amen. As a matter of fact, they just bust out praising. Okay? It actually moves you to action because what you hear, when you receive it, you walk away with, and it has to be implemented. It has to be put into play. All right? James realizes that for this group, of course, they're not going to get to leave with their own Bible. But he doesn't want them to be deceived. He says that all the time. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. If this isn't in you, all the reading in the world isn't going to do you any good. It will become boring to you. Something happens to a Christian when otherwise it just does seem kind of weird, right? Like, who loves Leviticus? Who loves Numbers? Who loves that? Okay? Well, there's two people that fall in love with the Scriptures. One, because they see Christ in the Scriptures. They love Him and He's there. Therefore, they read this with love and joy and excitement and all of that. And then there's others, their pride finds a way to deceptively love the Scriptures because of how it makes them look. They want to learn more, know more, parade themselves around as scholars. No, James wants our lives transformed. He wants our lives transformed. So, what I want to do for you, next week we'll look at anger specifically, but what I want to do for you is I want to see if you're prideful. That's all. Now, I know you are. That's why I hate this message. I know I am. But I just want to see if you are. And then listen, slow to anger. James anticipates that when you hear this, you won't be happy. Okay? So what he's saying is, suppress that. If it's true, you just need to accept the fact that it's true. All right? Now, the reason I know we are is, and it's common to all of us, is, let me give you an example. Have any of you tripped this week? There we go. One of those meaningless things where you have to wonder why in the world God needs that to happen to complete his mission in the world. Lacey had an interesting encounter at Walmart, bless her heart. She went to help a guy who'd fell out of his wheelchair. He was by the truck, and I think he was just sitting there waiting for somebody to help him. He was just kind of, it's been real cool about it. And Lacey, of course, wanting to help, but probably realizing she couldn't lift, she runs inside Walmart in those interesting little rugs that always seem to curl up. I don't know how they get curled up. I think they do that so that people trip over it. And she runs inside and splat. Okay? That's just one of those moments where you do. You look at life and you say, now, God, why in the world? Why in the world would that need to happen? Because when that happens to us, it happens to all of us. It happens to all of us. It's one of those times where you just cannot be cool tripping. There's no way to be cool at all. And it's a reminder of two things. One, you got a long way to go in humility. Because the only reason that tripping is embarrassing is because people see it. If you did it at home, who cares? You just laugh it off. But if you do it in public, there's interesting ways that we try to cover it. You know, there's the little trip into jogging and things like that. And, you know, just quickly looking around. And no matter how embarrassed we are, the first thing that we do is, did anybody see that? Did anybody notice? Okay? But those little things that happen in life, I'm convinced our wonderful, loving, good God has just designed the world in such a way that we trip and we fall and we bust it in public. And I'm thankful for that because it's a little reminder, you got a long way to go. You got a long way to go. I don't know if Jesus tripped, but I don't want to get into that. But I'd love it if I had some record of that. How did he compose himself? Fact is that we're all prideful. It's in all of us. And it's really, Scripture just goes on and on and on and on about how destructive it can be to a community, how wicked it is. The entire history of the Scripture seems to show pride in different ways. G.K. Chesterton put it this way. He said, all evil began with an attempt at superiority. There was Adam, okay? And he was, what happened with Adam and Eve was simply pride. The insert of pride, wanting to be wise, wanting all of that kind of stuff. And it seems to find itself all over the place. For instance, Cain and Abel. Now you see that story and you see the sacrifice. Abel gave sacrifice, Cain gave his. And it's interesting to watch commentaries and scholars kind of look at that verse because they're trying to figure out, okay, what was wrong with Abel's? What was Cain's? What was wrong with which one? And they both look good and I can't figure it out and everything else. And I think the reason the Scripture never tells us what was wrong necessarily is because that's not the point. It's being second. And for Cain, being number two in a world of almost two was unbearable. So what he does is he kills number one. Okay? And so you find this all over the Scriptures. It's this battle with not wanting to be second. Leonard Bernstein, a great composer, he was asked, he said, what's the hardest instrument to play? And he said, without even thinking about it, second fiddle. Nobody wants to be second. Nobody wants to be last. And then Jesus comes along and says, the greatest will be last. Isn't that wild? See, something in you probably just went yes and no at the same time. Yes, no. Because it hits home too hard. It's too personal. All right? But it's killing us, guys. It's killing us. It's all over the place. It's in the church. And it's something we have to attack. In the interest of wanting to receive with meekness the implanted word, in the interest of wanting, as James put it, to be saved on a continual basis, it's a perpetual thing, we have to get rid of this monster that's standing in between us and the glorious life that God wants us to live. See, I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that God loves stories, and so he created people. And it's those little grace narratives, the way they live their life, the way they talk to people, the way they eat, the way they just do the normal stuff. The radicalness is found in the ordinary more often than we realize. It's not just in that orange book. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's how people conduct their lives. It just has a fragrance of the gospel. It just smells good, and it looks attainable, yet it looks impossible at the same time. And that's what I'm all about, is getting people to see that God cares so much about just those little mundane things in our life. And there's a way to rescue that, root pride out, get filthiness out, all this kind of stuff, and just live that sweet-smelling, wonderful life that God wants us to live. I'm convinced. So, the scriptures tell us, be clothed with humility. 1 Peter 5:5 and Colossians 3:12. Be clothed in it. But I grew up in church hearing, be humble, don't be prideful. That's what I heard. And I have absolutely no idea how to implement that. That's when you go home and say, okay, I'm going to be humble and I'm not going to be prideful, but I have no idea how to do that. Okay? So not only am I going to tell you you're prideful, and me too, but I'm also going to try to help you conquer it. And trust me, the conquering it part is harder than the hearing that you're prideful part. And to borrow from Jonathan Edwards in his Thoughts on the New England Revival, he did a penetrating job of showing the prideful person. And it's interesting because he picks up on some of these fruits and nuggets that James does also. But I want you to just hear this. Do an inward test, take it, assess yourself, and see if you're in the game, okay? The reason that he wrote this, and it caught my attention, is because Edwards was looking at the Great Awakening, the Great Revival, and he was starting to assess whether or not how it happened or how it occurred and what brought it down. And as he watched it rise and he watched it fall, he got to write near the end of that book what he felt like was the biggest thing that caused it to collapse. And he would even add, it even prevents it. And he said, it's spiritual pride. He started to notice this all across New England. And he said, this has to be it. The leaven of Satan has come in and it's destroyed the work of God. And it's done it under a pretense of godliness. So he begins to survey the landscape of this revival as it's declining. And here's what he writes. Spiritual pride, the effects and fruit of it, because it cannot be inwardly discerned, looks like this. And this hurts. And there's six. The first, pride speaks often, you see that in James, of other sins with arrogance or laughter. Have you ever done that? It speaks often of other sins with arrogance or laughter. Humility, on the other hand, would rather not speak of them at all. But if it has to, it does it with tears. Now see, I catch myself doing this. There's something about us sinful people that we almost gravitate toward the nasty. You know what I'm talking about? We're almost drawn to faults in others, and we love to join in the conversation. We love to talk about how much of a failure other people are. And the reason for that is simple. The more we can highlight or blow up other people's faults and sins, the more we look better. We almost want people to fail, which is why I laugh when people trip. Glad it wasn't me. All right. Edwards is saying that in his day, sin, which originally was something people were broken over, and sent people into long periods of tears and anguish, began to be something almost of a mocking routine that kind of spread real fast. Gossip flourish. So humility is compassionate and broken. Number two, pride is suspect of others. Oh, that hurt. We spy on others. That's another way to put it. It takes notice of all the wrong with everyone else. It's pride. Here's what Edwards noticed, and I won't have to say a single name, and you'll know what I'm talking about. But I put myself out as being one of these. There were people in Edwards' day who, along the way of the revival, started to become spiritual watchdogs for Christianity. And they made it their whole job to single out what was wrong with everybody else. Okay? They became the champions of heresy pointing out stuff. And they just loved to broadcast how heretical someone was or how false doctrine and everything else. And that's all you heard from these people. Okay? And here's what Edwards said. They said, in defense of themselves, he said, "They say we must be plain-hearted and bold for Christ. We must declare war against sin whenever we see it. We must not mince the matter in the cause of God." Does that sound familiar? That always comes out sounding good at first, but everyone knows it just has a stench to it. And here's what Edwards said in reflecting on that. He said, "What a strange device of the devil to overthrow all meekness and gentleness, defiling the mouths of the children of God under a cloak of high sanctity and zeal for Christ." In their defense, they would say, "Hey, we're just not mincing the matter. If someone was a true Christian, it wouldn't bother them. It's only hypocrites or cold dead Christians that are provoked." Edwards wanted to vomit. Instead of having brokenness and compassion over what's going on, there's some that find their identity only in pointing out what's wrong with everyone else. Okay? And it spreads. Before you know it, you've got a whole slew of people who are followers, and that's all they do. You've been around Christians like this? All they love to do is talk about the guy that's not teaching right, the false doctrine person. Okay? That's, according to Edwards, stinking pride. Not praying over them, not weeping over that, just pride. Should we point out sin and false teaching and stuff like that? Yes, of course. But we have to labor to do it with tears. Because that's not in us. Humility, on the other hand, takes notice first and foremost with what's wrong with self. Don't rebuke like Jesus unless you can weep like him. Number three, pride loves the doctrine of holiness because it separates them from others. It distinguishes them. It's one of the great things they love about holiness and the whole teaching on godly living is because it makes us better than everyone else. It's the publican. We're not like them. Okay? Humility, on the other hand, loves the doctrine of holiness because it unites them with Christ and longs for others to be in the fold. Number four, pride is very sensitive toward offense or injury. Now, this one's a little odd, but it makes sense. Pride is easily offended. Doesn't that seem the opposite of pride? Like if you're prideful, you wouldn't be easily offended, but it seems like that gets kind of cloaked over as, well, no, they're just having, you know, security issues or something like that. And Edwards is like, no, it's pride. It's pride. They're easily offended because they're shocked when they're wrong. They're shocked. Okay? Have you had to confront somebody? The fear in confronting them is because you know most people are prideful. And when you do it, you know what they're going to do. They're going to turn red. They're going to get easily angered. They're going to speak real fast in their defense and totally cover it over. All right? I'm wrong? Are you serious? No way. It's pride. And the more prideful they are, the more sensitive to offense they get, the more they try to defend themselves. I've learned, I'm 36, I'm still growing in this, but I've learned when someone confronts me and challenges me, I don't say anything anymore. It takes me a while to respond because I have to listen. I'm listening to that implanted word in me. Are they right? Okay? And this is when a friend's criticism can be more profitable than an enemy's criticism more profitable than a friend's flattery, because you sometimes hear truth from your enemies. And they say something to you, and of course your first response is, well, of course not. I would never do that. Okay? But there's something in you, and that word is in you. That's what James is trying to get at. It's like it's in you. And you want to know, does this match that? Because if this matches that, then I need to repent. Be slow to speak. Listen. You're going to grow through this. And I think God just lets it loose. There's been times where there's been weeks, sometimes months, where I'm wrong pretty much every day. Okay? You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Okay? And you get married and it really, really unpacks itself. You know, it's just, wow, I'm a complete screw. I don't even know how I lived this long. But James is saying, you know, that there you can tune that out. Don't tune it out. Listen. Be very careful and listen. God is trying to shape you. Humility. Like Jesus, when he was accused, even wrongfully, he was silent. And he endured. And let the truth speak for itself. Number five, pride uncharitably judges and assumes the worst. Now this one we have to be careful with. It's astounding because this was so long ago, but I'm finding so many similarities now. It uncharitably judges. That means that when given a certain situation in which you've been offended, in which you're upset, in which you're wanting to revolt and get angry and, you know, crush the person, when you don't have enough information, you judge charitably. Okay? Someone snubbed me in the hallway. Must be a good reason. Maybe they didn't see me. Maybe they're just having a bad day. I don't know. Okay? Not, I'm going to go slash your tires. Okay? But pride will uncharitably judge, and it will almost leap to that. Leap to it. They didn't call me back. That's it. That's it. They're a jerk. Yep. You see? It charitably judges and doesn't assume the worst. Humility graciously considers and does not swing the gavel quickly. Number six, pride is being wise in your own eyes. And that's simple. We're always right. And I already alluded to this, but we're shocked when we're wrong. It's the look on someone's face when they screw up. You know, there's little sanctifying moments when you're wrong. That take joy in that. Consider it all joy. All right? That's a trial, is it not? I mean, being wrong is a trial. All right? Be joyful. God's shaping you. And isn't it wonderful that you're probably going to be wrong again? So isn't it wonderful to take notice of that and rescue it? We refuse to learn from anyone who doesn't always agree with us. This is just a subcategory of that same one. Okay? Let me read you guys this quote. Arrogance shows itself in some pretty deceptive ways. Listen to this quote. You can be committed to church, but not committed to Christ. You can be committed to church, but not committed to Christ. But you cannot be committed to Christ and not committed to the church. You guys agree? Amen, right? You know who said that? Joel Osteen. You still love it? But there's something in you. I mean, if you like Joel Osteen, you're like, oh, this is uncomfortable. I just like totally love that book. And, you know, got the study Bible, all right? So leave me alone. But pride looks at it this way. If you go into my house and you look at my library wall, you'll see a really interesting selection of literature, okay? There's all kinds from all different places. I've learned that it's hard to find somebody with the corner on truth. It's very difficult. Everyone has something to teach us. And so I've been open about that. You can call me a liberal if you want to, but truth is truth. When you hear it, you can look at the person saying it and say, nope. Or you can say, amen. Bring it on. Bring it on. And then, of course, when it comes to this book, you just need to realize that your total disposition toward this will always be, I don't agree with that. And so you'll hear that from people that aren't believers, although I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. That's not my interpretation. Okay, but that, like I said, there's something in you, and it just, it's true. It's true. I don't like thinking about it. I don't like hearing it. But it's true, and I know it. Okay? So, I'll leave you alone. Are you prideful? Yes. All right. Yes, me too. Okay. Well, then the last part is harder. Here's how to beat it. Here's how to beat it. James will get into this a little bit later, but he'll tell us and instruct us that pride mainly implements partiality. That's how it lives out. That's how it lives its life. It manifests partiality in all things. Separateness, we're better than, everything else. And so that's just how it looks on a day-to-day basis. Humility, on the other hand, implements hospitality. I was shocked to find this out. In other words, you hear a preacher say, you know, be humble. How do you just be humble? I think you just be humble. I need to trip more or something, but how do you just be humble? Well, it's interesting in Scripture, with every virtue, there's a command of obedience that goes along with it. The fun part is figuring out which ones those are. Okay? So there's an action in the life that matches the virtue in the heart. And it's interesting when you read Scripture, and I don't have time to get into all the text. I can do this later if you want. But it's interesting how often hospitality shows up with humility. So you want to be humble and you don't want to be prideful, you need to be hospitable. Okay? Short description of hospitality. Here's what it looks like. The most obvious one is our home. Isn't that what you think of? I just need to invite people over a lot. Okay. I'm not prideful now. All right. It's not inviting people over more. It's who you invite. This isn't meant to strangle everybody with the word, okay? It's not saying you can't have your friends over, all right? It's not saying you can't have your family over. Although some of you are like, please tell me don't tell me I can't do that. That'd be great. It's not saying that. It's just saying, as the Scriptures tell us, Hebrews 13:2 is an example. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. How often do you have strangers in your house? Every invite doesn't always necessitate that you're doing it for some reason or whatever, but most of the time you're doing it because you just like being around those people and they like being around you. And if you find out that they like being around you, you want to have them over more. And if you find out they don't like being around you, they don't come over. All right? Well, the Scriptures want this grace narrative to be lived out. Hospitality, big word. It's not just that. But in this area of home stuff, okay, or our own personal space, the Scriptures tell us, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Isn't that practical? Now, here's the great thing about this. Do you guys eat every night? I do. It's a routine. I'm 36, so I've got my routine. I eat every night. I eat lunch. I eat breakfast. All that kind of stuff. If you really want to just get at the heart of this, of course, no, obedience, you know, doesn't change the heart's heart's obedient, things like that. I know that. But do the practical work of just inviting over people you don't necessarily want to invite, or people you don't know, or whatever. There's something in you that's going to rebel against that, though. You'll pick up the same person, and you'll talk about the same garbage. And the only problem is that with friends, you do tend to do that. The conversation gets loose. You find out that you spent 2 hours with somebody that you just saw the day before, and you've got nothing accomplished. All right? Whereas with strangers, it gets a little more interesting. You find out a little bit about, more about yourself. I really don't listen that well. I'm really not interested in you. Okay? It gets very interesting. Now, when you get a call this week and somebody invites you over, you're like, great, they don't want me over. They're just doing this to get sanctified. This is perfect. Dang it. But it's that practical, guys. It's a command. It's a command. And I want you to hear it as command. I want you to hear it not as, okay, you know, whatever. It's a command. Every night, Brennan? No, not every night. All right? But just try it. Try it. Hospitality is home. I love the story of Abraham. Abraham, you know, as you know, invited Jesus and a couple angels over. And it was a neat spectacle. I don't know what Sarah was doing. She probably was freaking out. You know, if Jesus is coming over for dinner, I mean, that's kind of a big deal. And, you know, we need to do it up. But it's interesting. The text tells us in that narrative, he gave them a little food, a little water. He was humble. He didn't have much, but he was showing a humility. And then you go in all throughout the scriptures, you find that God is blessing tremendously those that have him over. You know, happens in their home. I like the way Jesus did. He didn't have a house. I mean, he was shacking up with Peter. So he just said, I'm coming over. But when he came over, you know, he said some hard stuff. So it's kind of a tricky thing with Jesus. You don't, yeah, you're going to say something to embarrass me. I don't know. I want you to try that, though. Isn't that practical? Just try it. Invite others into your home that you normally wouldn't invite. Most of us, I think most of us would probably be a little embarrassed to say we haven't had a lost person in our house and we don't know how long. Tells you something about yourself, and you grow in love instead of just, you know, our routine. Number two, hospitality with our stuff. I love Romans 12:13. It says this: contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you love that? It doesn't say be hospitable. It says you should seek opportunity to contribute to the needs of the saints. Isn't that wild? So you're on the lookout for an opportunity to, here's the word coming back all the way from elementary school, very ugly word, hate it, share. Share. Share your stuff. It'll tell you something about yourself when you do it. And start small. You know, somebody wants to borrow a pen, you're like, all right, just give it back, all right? Put the lid on it, just, you know? But God will raise the bar on you a little bit, and then pretty soon it's like, can I borrow your car? Oh, oh. It's like passing a kidney stone, you know? All right, okay. God's growing you. There's something in you. It's like, no. Use wisdom. If they have a record, you know, that kind of thing. But this is a command. Contribute to the needs of the saints. I love this. Seek to show hospitality. Seek to show it. Seek it out. Find it. Find someone that has needs and meet the need. Oh, it's so beautiful when you do it, but everything up to that point is horrifying. You're thinking of everything in the world. Well, I'm not going to have anything, and they're going to take advantage of me. Listen to the word in you. You know, that's where the beauty of it. Hospitality with our speech. That's where James comes in more blatantly. Slow to speak, quick to listen. When two people are engaging in a conversation, okay, two people are talking to one another, there are, in fact, two people talking, okay? I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are actually two people talking, okay? So, you see how practical that is. Now, of course, first, it mainly has to do with receiving the word, right? But if you do this well, and reading this well, then this will spill out into other parts of your life. Christians are horrible listeners. You know, it's horrible. You guys have experienced it. You're talking to somebody and they're like, have you done that? And it doesn't matter how wonderful you feel about yourself in that moment. You're like, this stinks. You can't even give me 5 minutes. Dude, this is the greatest thing ever. When you're listening to someone, this is awesome. When you're listening to your other brothers and sisters in Christ, mainly, all right? The word in them and the word in you can actually have a conversation. It can. And if you've never experienced that, you're missing out. There's a way in which you can speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, that thing. In other words, the scriptures are inviting us into a dialogue that can happen just in the stuff out there. It's just not normal conversation. Our conversations are different. We love to listen to other people. We love to speak back. And there's something going on there. It unites us together. It's beautiful. But I think we've all experienced what it's like to just be with someone who just loves to listen. And you can tell they care. Now, here's what I have to do. This is another practical point. Because I really don't give a flip about what somebody else's day was like, especially the people that can string a day out into the most laborious thing you've ever heard in your life, where you're just like, somebody, stop them. Tackle them something. Just stop. All right? The prayer request that goes on for like an hour, and you're like, goodness sakes, alive. All right? So when I'm listening to that person, I have to try to do this. All right? I have to listen contextually, which means I have to see if I can get inside their brain and capture their heart for what they care about, and then we can actually have a conversation. Otherwise, you ask questions that are stupid, and they realize that you're not listening. And that takes work, because everything in me wants to talk about me. So I've noticed if I talk about somebody else, they're interested. And you can ask questions to sort of peel back the layers of a certain person, and your whole objective is to get their heart. And you find yourself caring about things you would never care about. You make connections you thought you'd never make. We're good listeners because we're listening to that word all the time. And God is speaking to us. The last five, real quick. Hospitality with our minds. The Bereans show us this. Their openness to the word. To hear, to be instructed. As Paul came, taught, and they went home. And they heard what he said, but then they went back. And they looked in that mirror that James will show us in a minute. And they wanted to see, okay, is what Paul's saying, what's in here? And there was sort of that check going on. And the Bereans realized that if something in here is in conflict with what they're reading here, then what's in here is wrong. That's wonderful of him to give us an objective format here. It's like, I don't like that, but that's what it says, so I guess I'm wrong. There you go. And that's what the Bereans did. They checked it. But this is the one that I think is killing us the most. And I love the way Paul says this. In 2 Corinthians 6:13, he says this. He says, long discourse, of course, on them receiving him as a brother. But he says, in return, I speak to you, I speak as to children, which isn't meant to be, you know, a condoning statement. He's not belittling them. But he said, I speak in return as to children. Widen your hearts also. And he's talking about himself. You know what Paul was saying? I want you to love me. Isn't that sweet? You don't think Paul was going to say that, but he does. I want you to embrace me. I want you to love me. I want you to widen your heart. I want you to be hospitable with your emotions. I'm convinced, the more I'm a pastor, the more I'm alive, that God has given me more emotions for people than I've really come in contact with. Because I know what we think. If I get involved with too many people, I become a nervous wreck. You know, I can't spread my emotions that thick. If I get involved with somebody else's problems, I don't have enough emotions to deal out. I'm writing checks on an overdrawn account already. All right? My life is strung out. And that's the weird thing about the kingdom. That's the weird thing about the way God set this up. the more you get involved in your own life and cut everybody off, the more strung out you get. It's counterintuitive. The more you pour yourself out for others and become broken for them in their lives, the more liberating life gets. Isn't that weird? I mean, how could Jesus do it? Well, he was God, but he was also man. And he was able to come into contact with people, the woman at the well and the woman with the issue of blood and so many other instances, and have deep compassion and concern for what they were going through. And he lived the most liberating life imaginable. And C.S. Lewis made this point often. He said, you know, it's interesting. The people that sort of turn their hearts off from the world in order to protect it find that that heart becomes more cold, more indifferent, more hard, and more frustrated. Our lives are meant to be spent for others, and there's so much. Our resource is Christ, and it's his grace, and there's an unlimited supply. So, hospitality in its broader sphere is a way to counter pride, which leads to partiality. And that brings me to the supper. It's something I remember every week. And I think it's an amazing thing that God has done. I mean, he could have given us any symbol to represent him, anything he wanted. He could have done, well, you know, cross, put a cross up. Remember me. But instead, he gives us a table, a meal. And once a month, we get to come to this table and we're reminded of his hospitality. These are the people that I want to come to me. And there's always room. There's always room. And I'm convicted. I'm torched, actually. Because as I've come to many a Lord's Supper and taken it myself, I've almost tuned myself out to everyone else in the room and just focused on me and God, you know? And this week, I want you to guys, don't do that. I want you to look at the people coming to this table. I want you to ask yourself, do I even give a flip about these people? Am I just here to get mine? Grow in the Lord? That kind of thing? Because if you do that, you cut off the whole grace supply that this is meant to offer. And Christ is still saying that. And I'm amazed, and I think broken, because he finds a way. And I love this about Jesus. He finds a way to reach out and embrace and love and give warmth to that one person that we thought no one could love. That's our Jesus. Show me the one no one wants. I want that one. And I'll make them great. He's angry with the prideful every day. He's wanting to break our hearts. And this supper reminds us of that.